on Sunday mornings, we've been working through this church's covenant of membership. That is the agreement that the members of this church have made with one another solemnly before God. Many years ago, the members of this church looked together into the Bible to see what the Bible says about the way we should live together. And then we agreed, we covenanted, that with God's help, we would do the things that God has told us we should do together. Altogether, we drew up a list of 9 things which God in the Bible has told us we must do for one another and with one another. And we've worked together so far through the first 8 things in that list. So this morning we're coming to the final one, the 9th duty in the list. And it's simply this. We've said that we will hold meetings so that we can all get together. And we'll make it a priority to get to those meetings. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that we deliberately put that last in the list. Not because it's the least important, but because it's the one that ties all the others together and makes all the others possible. Think about all the other things we've promised to do. We've promised to work together to defend and declare the doctrines of Scripture. We've promised to love each other and care for each other, to pray for one another, to pray with one another, to give respect to the leaders of the church, to accept their decisions, to use our abilities and resources in the way that the church thinks best, to be willing to give to meet the financial needs of the church and its members, to exercise church discipline and to submit to it, to share together in the Lord's Supper. We've promised to do all those things because God has told us in the Bible that we must do them. But think about it. How can you do any of those things unless you actually get together and have meetings? How can you defend the doctrines of Scripture unless you agree together what those doctrines are? And how can you do that unless you meet together to study them? How can you pray with one another unless you meet to do it? How can you follow the decisions of the church leaders if you're not there at the meetings where those decisions are announced? How can you have the Lord's Supper together without meeting? If you look through the list of things that the Bible says we must do, you'll realize that you can't actually do any of them unless you hold meetings. So that's why our church covenant puts things in the order it does. We list out 8 things that we've agreed we must do, and then we say, and we'll meet together in order to do those things. So that's our promise number 9. So this is what we say. We recognize our responsibilities, and number 9 is to come together at such times as we agree among ourselves in order to encourage one another and publicly to worship God, to be constant and regular in our attendance at the stated and agreed meetings of the church, recognizing our responsibility to cleave to support, and whenever possible, to encourage by our presence those to whom we've given ourselves in the fellowship of the gospel and of the church. So we say that we have a God-given duty, line 1, to come together, to meet, to assemble. The word in the New Testament that's translated church just means an assembly, a gathering of people, people meeting together. We're looking forward to the great assembly, the great gathering together of all God's people in the world to come. The whole church of Jesus Christ, the whole company of the redeemed, will come together then as one gathered assembly. But now, here in this world, the local church comes together. It assembles. And it's a foretaste of that great gathering. Now, when do we meet? What rules does the Bible give about the meetings of the church? Should it be once a week? Should it be twice a week? Should it be 10 times a week? Should the meetings last half an hour or 1 hour or 6 hours? Should it be in the morning? Should it be in the evening? Should it be in the middle of the night? The answer is, the Bible doesn't give any rules. But of course, the point of the meetings is that members of the church should be able to meet. So the church members need to agree together when it's best for them to hold those meetings. How often they need to meet. What are the most convenient times for them to meet? So we say together in line 2, we'll come together at such times as we agree among ourselves. It's not that there is a rule passed down through the centuries saying Reformed Baptist churches shall meet on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. and on Wednesdays at 7:45. It's simply that those are the times that the members of this church have agreed we'll get together. And those times can be changed. If the church members agree that it would be better to meet at other times, then we will do. Having said that, I think it would be very strange if we held no meetings on a Sunday, the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It's the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day when he first appeared to his disciples, when they met after the resurrection. According to Acts, it's the day when the Christians in the different churches, the first Christians, met, even if they had to gather before daybreak to do it. The Bible does say that all human beings should set aside 1 day in 7 and keep it holy for God. It's to be used to seek him. It's to be used to worship him. It's not to be used for our own purposes. It's a Sabbath day. And for most Christians in our society, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is going to be our Sabbath. So it'd be very strange if the church did not meet on the first day of the week, the day that we keep as our Sabbath, the one day we keep holy to the Lord. As I say, it's not an absolute rule. If we were living in another society, where people, let's say, were expected to work from daybreak to nightfall on the first day of the week, maybe we'd agree to hold our Sabbath meetings on a different day. But for us, here in the UK, 21st century, it's always seemed right, it's sensible that we should hold meetings on this day, the day that most of us have free from secular work, the day that the Lord Jesus chose as his day. The day when he rose again, the day when death was defeated, the day when the new creation began. It seems very natural that we hold our main meetings on the Lord's Day. And we've also agreed that we need to hold at least one meeting during the week. I would personally find it very hard to go from Sunday to Sunday, a whole week, without any opportunity to meet together with other members of the family. Again, it's not a rule that the church holds a midweek meeting. The church in Charlesworth has agreed that for the present it won't do. But for the present, we've agreed we will. Of course, there are lots of other activities that we arrange and which give particular members of the church further opportunities to meet one another. Ladies' meetings on a Friday afternoon, a theological study group for young men on a Friday evening, a Sunday school prayer meeting after this morning's service, and a missionary prayer meeting on a Saturday evening. But at the moment, though we have all these other activities, the members of the church have only agreed we will meet together, all of us, 3 times a week. And those 3 times are Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. Now, why do we meet? What are our great reasons for meeting? Well, there are two, and they're stated in the next two lines. Firstly, we meet in order to encourage one another, to help one another to press on in the Christian race. Without regular meetings to spur us on, many of us would find it very hard to keep going. That's true in most spheres of life, isn't it? People struggle to stick to a diet, so they join a Weight Watchers group. And the regular meetings help to motivate them. People struggle to learn a language, even when they can get onto a course on the internet. So they join an evening class where they learn with other people. Well, we need the encouragement of our meetings. We meet in order to encourage one another. And then reason two for our meetings is there in the next line. We meet publicly to worship God. We meet to do honour to God. People get together, don't they, to pay honour to anyone they think is important. If one of our sports teams comes back from abroad after winning a trophy, thousands of people will gather together at the airport to honour them, to cheer them home. Yes, all those thousands of people could stay in their own homes and just send the club a congratulatory email. And they could say, right, well, we've honoured them that way. But we've got an instinct, haven't we, which says we must get together to give honour to people who deserve it. If the Queen comes to Stockport, the streets will be lined with people turning out to honour her together. If we think someone is worthy to be praised, we think it's right that he or she should hear us all saying it together. We had this in our home this morning. We had it at 6:30 a.m. Because what day is it this morning? It's Mothering Sunday. And there was someone who my children wanted to honour. They thought she was worthy of honour. And they didn't just sidle up to her individually at different points in the morning and say, oh, by the way, Mum, I think you're a great mum. They invaded the bedroom together. And they piled themselves on her bed together. And I had to come down from the study to join them where they were so that we could be together. Well, if we do that for the Queen, if we do that for Manchester United, if we do that for Mum, shouldn't we do that for God? Shouldn't we meet as a sign of the fact that we think he's supremely worthy, he's supremely important? And shouldn't we do it publicly? So that the world knows that whatever anyone else thinks, we think he's great. Remember that. When your neighbours see you leaving the house at 10:15 on Sunday mornings with your Bible under your arm and they know where you're going, they know you're going to meet your fellow believers, you are saying to them, I believe God is supremely important. He's more important than anything else I could be doing today. I'm going off to meet with other people because we believe we've got to give him honour together. It's part of our witness that the world sees us going off to honour God Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. So we say we're going to be constant and regular in our attendance at the stated and agreed meetings of the church. Do we want to give the world the signal we will honour God providing something more important doesn't come up? Or do we want to say to the world, we honour God, and that is more important to us than anything else? We aim to be constant and regular in our attendance. We've promised that we'll get to those three stated meetings. The three meetings that we announce as being meetings for all the members of the church. The meetings that we've agreed together. We'll get to them constantly. We'll get to them regularly. We've got that responsibility, we say in the next line, to cleave to. That just means to stick to hold together, and to support, and whenever possible, to encourage by our presence those to whom we've given ourselves in the fellowship of the gospel and of the church. Yes, there are other ways we encourage one another. We encourage one another through phone calls, and we encourage one another through emails, and whatever it might be. We've got that special responsibility to encourage one another by actually being there. We've said that whenever possible, we'll be there at the agreed meetings, all of us. Of course, we know it's not always possible. There are times when one of you is simply too ill to get to a meeting. As a believer gets older, maybe is infirm, maybe they won't be able to get to any meetings. Maybe they'll be confined to their own home. But we say if it's possible, we will be there. There are times when your employer says you have to work. If you don't turn out this evening to work, then there won't be a job for you here. There are times when you have to be at home looking after small children who can't be brought out. There are times when you have to say, and you can say it before the Lord, you must say it before the Lord, Lord, it's simply not possible for me to be there. I wish I could be, because I want to encourage my fellow believers. I wish I could be, because I want to give you public honour. But Lord, you've made it impossible in your providence. I simply can't go. There are times when you must say that. It's a judgment you must make. And no one else can make it for you. It's not for the leaders of the church to make the decision as to when it is and when it isn't possible for you to be there. But when you make that decision, you must make it with the full awareness of what an important decision it is. If you're not there, God is deprived of the honour that you bring him by being there. Publicly worshipping him. And your fellow believers are deprived of the encouragement of having your presence. We've given ourselves to one another in the fellowship of the gospel and of the church. We owe it to one another to be there at the times we've agreed. Let me just tell you a story. It's one I've told you, I don't know, half a dozen times before. When I've told you the story again, then we'll turn to the scriptures. When I was in my early teens, I used to go with my family to a mission hall in the centre of Stockport. That mission no longer exists. Well, I can remember one winter's night, my older sister, 2 years older than myself, and I were making our way to church. Not sure why the rest of the family weren't there that night. Maybe my father was preaching somewhere else. But there we were, plodding up the hill towards the mission. And it was a dreadful night. It was cold, it was wet, it was dark. And the wind was swirling the rain into our faces. The cobbles were slippery underfoot. And then through the mist ahead of us, we saw this figure, and we recognised it. Little old lady, Mrs. Cuthbertson. She'd been a missionary in China, but she was in her 90s now. She was half blind, she was almost deaf. Just tiny little old lady, so frail. And there she was, struggling, holding her coat around her, struggling up the hill against the wind and the rain through the darkness, determined she was going to get to that meeting. She knew that when she got there, she wouldn't be able to hear a word of the sermon because she was deaf.
didn't matter. She was going there to worship God.
My sister came alongside her, took one arm. I came alongside and took the other arm, and together we got up the hill. Together we got into the warmth, into the light. I've never forgotten it. She, in her 90s, left her impact on my life forever. Because in the years that followed, again and again, I thought to myself, if she could do it, surely I can do it. Oh, but I'm tired this evening. I'm not as tired as Mrs. C was that night. But the weather's awful. It's not as bad as it was that night. But I never get anything out of that man's preaching. She knew she wouldn't even hear the preaching. But she was determined she was going to be in the place where Jesus meets with his people. She was going to be there giving public honour to God. She was going to be there encouraging her fellow believers. And by her determination, she didn't just encourage the people who were there that night. She'd encouraged me in my Christian walk for the last 40 years. Well, here on our sheet I've printed some of the Bible passages that we thought about when the church first drew up its covenant, and a couple more that I think are worth adding. Firstly, a passage or passages that we've come back to again and again in this series from the book of Acts, the story of how the first church in the world came into being. The story starts after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. We read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that for a moment. Just the sheer excitement that the disciples must have felt whenever they got together during those 40 days, whenever they met, wondering, will Jesus join us at our meeting today? Will this be one of those meetings where he appears among us? If you really believe that the Lord Jesus might appear in tonight's meeting, or on Wednesday night, would you miss that meeting? And then in one of those meetings with his disciples, he gave them a special instruction. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus has returned to heaven, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' other self, is going to come to them. And they've got to wait for his coming. Well, how do they wait? Well, this is what we read in chapter 12. After the ascension, then they returned, in verse 12. After the ascension, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas son of James, all the 12 apart from Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Do you see, it was vitally important that they should be together. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to come to each of them separately in his or her own home. They joined together to wait for God to come into their midst. And so it's stressed in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And it was then that the Holy Spirit came. Jesus himself returning to his people. Not now in the body,
but by his Spirit, never to leave them again. The Holy Spirit came and joined them in that meeting.
And you know the outcome of the meeting. It was after that meeting that the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. And on the same day, 3,000 were added to the number of these believers. And what do we read about them? Here are the verses we've come back to again and again. Verse 41. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to the number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And to the fellowship. To the breaking of bread. And to prayer. That involved meetings. Many meetings. Meetings where they listened to the apostles' teaching. Meetings where they shared, had fellowship, shared their concerns, their needs, their joys. Meetings where they broke bread. Meetings where they prayed. And they devoted themselves to those things. And everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. But all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They didn't say, now that the Holy Spirit has come, we don't need to meet together. Rather, they said, now that the Holy Spirit has come, we want to be together because he's in the midst. He's among us. So every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They had more meetings in the week than we do, because it says they met every day. Public meetings in the temple courts and private meetings in homes. They loved to meet. Of course they did. Because they were conscious that Jesus himself was there in the meetings by his Holy Spirit. Now let's move to a second passage. This is from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And it's all about the amazing privilege that we have when we meet. We can come together into God's presence. Let me just explain the background to this passage. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish folk who years earlier had become Christians. But since then they'd had so many difficulties, and frankly they were struggling as Christians. And they just didn't feel that they particularly wanted to carry on meeting together as Christians. Partly that's because it was dangerous, because they were facing persecution. But I think it's also that when they did meet, they just felt so depressed and discouraged. And they didn't really feel that there was anything very important going on in their meetings. After all, in a Christian meeting, there isn't very much to see, is there? In one sense, very little happens in our meetings. We sing, and often we sing badly. And we talk to God, but there are usually very few signs that he's listening. And we read the Bible and talk about what it says, but there's no outward sign that God is speaking to us. We don't hear thunderclaps, do we? We don't hear voices from heaven. There's no orchestra, there's no great massed choir, there's no ritual. We do eat a loaf of bread, we do drink a cup of wine, but it's the simplest of meals. There's nothing dramatic, there's nothing spectacular happens in our meetings. And that's the way it was for these people when they met. But meanwhile, they could remember the great gatherings for worship that they used to be involved in before they became Christians. Before they became Christians, they used to worship with their fellow Jews in the temple. Maybe some of them still did. And wow, that was spectacular. When they went and worshipped at the Jewish festivals in the temple, wow, there was something worth doing in those meetings. In those meetings, you really did get a sense that something dramatic, something awesome was happening. I mean, just the scale and magnificence of the temple building was overwhelming. The vast stones, the carvings, the gold, the silver, just the scale of it all. And the music, the choirs, the trumpeters, the harpists, the clanging of the cymbals. And the ritual, the processions, the high priest in his garments. And the sacrifices, the endless column of cattle and sheep being dragged to the altar to be slaughtered. And then the banquets, as people feasted on the slaughtered animals. Wow, those were meetings worth going to. If what you're looking for is excitement and drama and a sense of occasion, you got that in the temple as a Jewish worshipper. Not a bit like our drab little gatherings. You can see why the people to whom this letter was written, why they were missing all that. Ah, says the writer, but when we gather to worship, we've got something that they don't have. For all the razzmatazz, for all the pomp and glory that they can display, we've got something they don't have. Brothers, he says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember, there in the temple hung a great ornate curtain. And on the other side of the curtain was the most holy place, the place where Jewish people were taught that God dwelt, God's dwelling place on earth. And none of them were allowed to go through it. Not even the high priest, 364 days out of 365. For all the drama, for all the excitement, for all the thrilling music, for all the sacrifices, those Jewish worshippers were never allowed to go into God's presence. They were never allowed to worship God with no barrier between. But the writer says, we do. That's what makes our meetings so utterly, incomparably wonderful. Whatever we feel, or whatever we don't feel, we actually come into God's presence through Jesus Christ when we meet in his name. We enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Jesus' body ripped open on the cross at Calvary. Jesus' blood poured out when he gave his life as a sacrifice for his people. That has opened the way for us to come right into the presence of God and to worship there in the most holy place. The curtain has been ripped open for us. We are in God's presence now. Here in this drab little building, 20 or 25 believers have stepped through the curtain into the inmost sanctuary, into heaven. If our eyes were opened, we would see all the glories of heaven around us. And we would see a throne. And on that throne, we would see God. And in the centre of the throne, we would see a slain lamb. He's here. We're there with him. We're before the throne. There's no barrier between us and God here this morning. We can rush up to him. We can throw ourselves into his arms this morning. We can say to him, we love you. And we know we're accepted. That's what we're doing together this morning. We couldn't do it apart from the Lord Jesus. The writer says, he's the great high priest over the house of God. That's verse 21. I hope you tell people what a fantastic worship leader we have in this church. I hope when they tell you that they've got a really gifted worship leader, I hope you say, so have we. A great priest to lead us in our worship. A great priest to lead us forward to that throne. A great priest to pull us into the arms of God. Since we've got him, says the writer, verse 22, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart. Let's draw near. We don't have to stay a foot away. Let's rush into his arms now with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. To cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, whatever sins there might be to keep hold us back from coming to God. They're cleansed. They're dealt with. Christ has dealt with them. Our baptism is the sign of that. So let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let's encourage one another. And the more as you see the day approaching. Don't give up meeting, he says. Your meetings may not have the outward, visible drama of worship in the temple. But they're meetings in the presence of God. You need your meetings. You need them, he says, to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And why would you ever think of giving up meeting together? If Jesus is there in the meetings, if the great high priest always turns up in the meetings, if he's there and if we can draw near to God together, surely that's not something we would ever think of leaving behind. You say, well, can't Christians draw near to God individually in their own private worship? Yes, there's a sense in which we can. But still, this passage is talking about what we do together, about the worship of God's people together. About our meeting together. And this passage is telling us that there is a special sense in which we enter God's presence together. There is, of course, a sense in which every creature in the universe is in God's presence. God is everywhere. No one, nothing can escape from God's presence. And there's a sense in which believers are especially in God's presence. Wherever they are, whenever the time may be, in a way in which other creatures aren't in God's presence. But beyond that, the church together comes into God's presence in a way that individual believers can't. God is present among his people when they meet, in a sense in which he is present nowhere else. Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, I'm with them. In a passage from Corinthians, we read it a couple of weeks ago, Paul talks about the church assembling, and he says, I'll be with you in spirit, but more important, the power of the Lord Jesus will be present. In a passage we won't have time to look at this morning, it's the last one on the sheet, Paul tells us that when the church meets, even unbelievers should be forced to say, God's among you, because he is, in a way that he's nowhere else. The church as it meets, meets in the presence of God. Or God comes into the meetings of the church. The Bible puts it both ways round. We can either say we come to God or God comes to us. The great truth is that through Jesus Christ we meet and we worship in the very presence of God. The writer to the Hebrews makes the same point again in chapter 12, but makes it in an even more awesome way. He reminds his readers about the most spectacular, dramatic gathering for worship that perhaps ever happened here on earth. The Old Testament Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai. They had a huge meeting there. And what happened? God descended on the mountain. And the top of the mountain exploded into flame. The mountain was shrouded in darkness. But at the summit of the mountain, the fire was blazing like a volcano, like an atomic eruption. And then through the darkness, a trumpet blast just grew louder and louder till people were holding their hands over their ears. And then a voice rang out, a terrifying voice. It shook the world. It spoke awesome words. That was the meeting for worship that was held at Mount Sinai. If all our meetings were like that, you'd feel they were special, wouldn't you? You'd feel they were important. You'd feel they were significant. Well, says the writer in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words. And give thanks that you haven't. Why? Because he says those who heard that voice begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. What did the voice say? The voice of God ringing out in that meeting. Stay away! You cannot come near me. Anyone who tries, even an animal, must be stoned to death. Stay away! You're not fit to approach me. Moses, the great man of God, what did he feel in that meeting? The sight, verse 21, was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Those Israelites weren't allowed to step onto the mountain where God was present. But when the church meets, when we worship God, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come into the city of the living God. We step into heaven when we meet and worship God. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We don't see them, do we? But when we assemble, we join millions of worshipping angels in God's presence. And we're joined by invisible links with the whole of the church. We're joined to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. But most amazing and awesome of all, you have come to God. The same God who said to the Israelites at Sinai, don't come. We've come to him. You've come to God, to the judge of all men. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There are sinless beings around the throne in heaven. They were once sinners like us, but now they've been freed from their sins, and they are allowed to look into the face of God. The writer says, so are we. We've joined them. We're in fellowship with them. We've come, he says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one who leads us up onto Mount Zion, leads us into the heavenly Jerusalem, joins us together with the angels and the church of the firstborn and the spirits of righteous men. Jesus brings us to God himself. His blood says, they're forgiven. They can come. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's what these readers would do if they turned away from this worship. If they turned away now from Christ's people, they'd be refusing the one who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's not changed. He's still the consuming fire. He's still the infinitely holy one. And yet we're allowed to come into his presence and hear a voice that welcomes us. Shall I give out the notices now? Tonight at 6:30 p.m. a company of Christians known as Grace Baptist Church Stockport will be gathering on Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. Also present will be thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And the Holy Spirit will be at work linking the church up invisibly with the whole of God's church throughout the world, and indeed with those who have died in Christ and whose spirits are in heaven. And Jesus will be present to lead the worship and to speak on our behalf. And we'll approach God together, the consuming fire, because Jesus has promised he'll bring us to him. And God will listen to our worship. And God will accept our worship with delight for Jesus' sake. And I've promised you, my fellow church members, that I'll be there if I possibly can. I wouldn't miss it for the world. And you've promised me that you'll be there. And we've promised God that we'll be there. We owe it to ourselves not to miss out on the greatest privilege in the world. And we owe it to one another to encourage one another to enjoy that great privilege. And we owe it to the people around us to let them see that we view this as the greatest privilege in the world. And we owe it to God to meet him at the time we've said we'll meet him. God's going to keep the appointment. We made an appointment with him. God's going to keep his appointment. Wouldn't it be dreadful if we failed to keep the appointment we've made with God? We're gathering to worship him. And we trust we'll worship him acceptably with reverence and awe.